Let's pray as we come now to consider this first of two readings today. Father, just hearing those words of Jesus to John the Baptist, help us to have spiritual ears that hear you, the great I am, here and now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start today, as we consider our first passage, by sharing an experience we had as a family last summer in Munich. And I hope it'll set the context for beginning to appreciate John the Baptist's quandary. It was Monday the 3rd of August, and the forecast was rain all day, and it did, so it's not just in the UK, it rains in the summer. And Gloria and Isaac decided to go shopping. Well, I can't stand shopping. I still can't stand shopping, and if you wonder why I was in a coffee shop, it was purely to sort of gear up for the madness of dashing into the shop next door, grab what I wanted, yes, pay for it, and then leave. I hate shopping. So, Fee, Aaron, myself, it was a case of, okay, we're going to do a bit of sightseeing as well. There was just a slight problem. We'd been to Munich a number of times. It's a beautiful city, and we'd seen most of the attractions, with the exception of one building, the largest building in the whole of the city, the so-called Residenz. Well, the Residenz was the former palace of the Kingdom of Bavaria, until 1918, that is. And then afterwards, the Kingdom of Bavaria dissolved. It's a hulking great building, which was badly damaged at the end of the Second World War and then restored. And the brochures were lavish in their praise of its architecture and its room decorations. But frankly, on a damp, wet Monday, the palace looked so drab outside. I'd never previously felt tempted to look inside. But on that day, without any other options, we chose to take a look with no great expectations. I'll tell you what we discovered a bit later. How does this relate to John the Baptist? Well, they say a week in politics is a long time. And you'd be forgiven a week after Elizabeth spoke about John the Baptist announcing Jesus' arrival with a real fanfare, thinking a week in church readings is a very long time. Given that now John's initial enthusiasm upon Jesus' arrival has waned. Just as we had read the glowing reviews of the Munich Residenz and thought, wow, but then we'd been put off by the drab exterior, it is as if John had read the signs about Jesus, was convinced he was the Saviour, made the great announcement, but is now disappointed. Because Jesus isn't living up to expectations. And I want to say to you, I wonder if there's any of you that in your lives have thought, Jesus, I want you to do this and I want you to do that. And perhaps he hasn't lived up to your expectations either. Pardon me for saying it. Jesus doesn't have to live up to our expectations. He's very much doing his own thing. The fact was, John the Baptist wasn't the only one a bit sacked off with it. There were plenty of others who felt the same way. You only have to read John chapter 6. Jesus' teaching is unpalatable to most of his hearers, and they desert him. It's one of the saddest passages in the Bible. He's proclaiming amazing things, and they all go. So what is the issue? Well, firstly, we need to appreciate something about John the Baptist. He's now in prison. He's been imprisoned by King Herod for his fiery preaching. And particularly, he has denounced Herod for marrying his brother's ex-wife, and quite rightly so. John has announced God's kingdom's on the way, and that Herod isn't the true king at all. In fact, Herod is just a puppet of the Romans. A new king, Messiah, is coming. A new king is Jesus Christ. John expected Jesus to be a man of fire, like Elijah, who'd sweep through Israel as Elijah had dealt with the prophets of Baal. Do you remember that? Extraordinary episode in 1 Kings. Think what John the Baptist said as Jesus arrived, words that Elizabeth preached on. He'd said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who's more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands. He'll clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And then it's a bit like, now he's thinking, and where is it? And where is it? We know who John was because Jesus is very clear who John was. In that chapter that we've just heard read to us by Robert, Jesus goes on to say in verses 7 to 11, John was the prophet. He was the one whose role was to announce the coming Messiah, and he'd done so unequivocally. The only problem was Messiah wasn't living up to expectations. What did John want personally? Did he want him to topple Herod? Get rid of him. Topple him from his throne. Get his cousin John out of jail. That's what previous so-called messiahs had done. They'd led revolutions. Physical battle revolutions. But Jesus is working to a very different agenda. And still does. He was befriending tax collectors and sinners. Those whom strict Jews would have seen as outsiders, and they're the precise people strict Jews would have wanted to have seen swept away. But Jesus wasn't doing that. He was befriending, if you like, the chaff. And Jesus was gaining a reputation, but not doing what had been expected by John. So have I been mistaken? Jesus, are you the one who was to come, or should we actually, frankly, expect someone else? The history of Israel was littered with false messiahs. We don't have the books in our Bibles in church, but if you get a Bible with the Apocrypha, you can read about the Maccabees, and you can read about false messiahs that had been coming before Jesus came. It's a question that we might step back from and think, ooh, that's not very good. But the context made sense. And how does Jesus reply? Well, if a family friend came up to me, and think about it for you personally, if a family friend came up to me and said, am I the genuine article or not? I think I'd either be very offended and sort of bristle, or I'd go on the defensive. How would you go? How would you do it? If somebody challenged you and said, are you the real article? Are you who you say you are? How would you respond? Jesus doesn't bristle. Jesus doesn't go on the defensive, but his reply makes it perfectly clear he knows he's the Saviour. He knows he's the one who was expected. Indeed, the way he speaks afterwards about John the Baptist being the messenger emphasizes the point. But to John's disciples, he says something profound. Without defending himself or his actions, he just says, tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And good news is proclaimed to the poor. And we know from reading earlier chapters in Matthew and the other Gospels, that's exactly what Jesus was involved in. Curing the blind, lame, deaf, diseased. Proclaiming the good news of the kingdom to those who are spiritually poor. But this is a message, I was about to say in code, but it's not really in code. It's a fairly unsubtle message that's being said, because these words have an echo elsewhere. These words have an echo in the prophetic writings, particularly of Isaiah. You find an echo in Isaiah chapter 29. You find an echo in Isaiah 61, and a really strong echo in chapter 35, which Robert's going to read for us shortly. So the message to John the Baptist from Jesus was crystal clear. Jesus was fulfilling the prophetic word, and therefore he was Messiah. But crucially, and this is the thing perhaps we don't understand, he was a step ahead in the salvation storyline of where John the Baptist thought he would be. You see, John wanted and expected Jesus to bring judgment. And make no mistake, when Jesus comes the second time, the second advent we look forward to in this season, oh, he will bring judgment. Of course he will. But Jesus in his incarnation brought mercy and healing. And traditionally, the Jewish people thought that came after the time of sorrow. And critically, as we'll see shortly, definitely in Isaiah, it's portrayed as coming after the time of sorrow. But healing the sick, raising the dead, bringing good news, mercy was at the heart of Jesus' message and still is. It's the third Sunday of Advent. And I sense that the Lord wants to remind every single one of us here in the building, watching at home, that mercy remains at the very heart of the church's work today, whether we want to go in that way or not. Because that is the way of the kingdom. Bishop Tom Wright, who I love, the former Bishop of Durham, who has written so many wonderful and incredibly accessible books for the church, writes about this passage, and he doesn't pull his punches. You'll feel this quote as a bit of a sock between the eyes, but I want us to receive it as a bit of a sock to wake us up. He writes, "Just as wicked people don't like the message of judgment because they think rightly that it's aimed at them, so sometimes good people don't like the message of mercy because they think wrongly that people are going to get away with wickedness." This is really interesting. You see, the thing is, God is absolutely just. And when Jesus returns, there will be an absolutely just judgment. The problem is, as human beings, we like to see justice now, in our time, executed. And one of the things, using that phrase, that's got right up my nose at this minute, and I don't mind saying it, is the president, in his final weeks, is executing strings of people in America. I say it's appalling. I say it's absolutely appalling what is going on. And it stems from this human thing that we can't let him get away from it. We must make sure there is absolute judgment that goes on. We make a mistake. We aren't the ones to execute ultimate judgment. It is the Lord, and he will do so. As Tom Wright rightly says, we think we have to execute judgment, because otherwise they're going to get away with it. No, they're not. God is just. God is just. But we aren't in the place of God in executing judgment. I'll get off my soapbox. But the point I want to make is this. You and I are called to a life of mercy. That's our call. Period. We're called to a life of mercy, loving the downtrodden, tending to those in need, extending grace and love. And we must never, ever grow tired of this work because it is our calling. So whether it's through supporting food banks, something we really can do, and so many people relying on food banks, I'll get my soapbox again, in as wealthy a nation as ours, it's disgusting that anyone has to rely on a food bank. There you are, I've said it. That's what I feel. But as Christians, we're called to actually help and support. We're called to practically help our neighbours. I wonder how many people are sort of hidden away and struggling. How can we help them? We're called to be agents of reconciliation. We're called to bring the light and hope of the kingdom. And that calling is never revoked. St. Paul, recognizing this was hard and recognizing people grow tired sometimes, said this in Galatians 6:9, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." This is ministry in the pattern of Jesus. This is ministry in the pattern of the kingdom. Never grow tired of extending mercy and love. And if you ever feel yourself, and sometimes we're all in those places where people cut us up in life, people hurt us. Some people have the most appallingly awful things done to them. Sometimes forgiveness is the most incredibly difficult thing ever for us to do. I recognize that. I'm not minimizing it. I recognize at times forgiveness is the last thing you want to extend. But we must remember as Christians that ultimately God is the judge. Our job is to love. When we're in vulnerable places and difficult places, sometimes for our safety, we must withdraw. We must withdraw. But ours is never to withdraw from a life of mercy to the people who God calls us to be merciful and loving towards. It's time now to look at Isaiah 35. And Isaiah 35 is where you'll see what Jesus said, and you'll see how this message really wasn't that coded to John the Baptist. Robert, do you want to come and read us that, please?
So the reading is Isaiah 35, verses 1 to 10. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon will be see the glory of Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow, and a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion shall be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away.
It's a fantastic passage. Isaiah 35 has five prophetic images of transformation. These prophetic images go way beyond any historical experience of the people of Israel to a promise of God's ultimate purpose, which in Christ finds fulfillment. Let's look at the five pictures. The Israelites were very, very familiar with the spring rains. Spring rains bringing forth grass and flowers in the desert. Don't know if you've ever seen any of those wonderful David Attenborough films or anything else of deserts coming into bloom. But in verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah, it doesn't just speak of the annual bloom of crocus and the like. It refers to like the crocus, but it goes on. It says something far more extraordinary is going to happen. And it speaks of Lebanon and Carmel and Sharon. What's that about? Lebanon was famous for its trees, its woods, its forests. Verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah speaks of the desert area sprouting woods and forest like Lebanon, Carmel, Sharon. Lush green areas replacing the usual desert scrub, never to return back to the wasteland. It's an image of the miraculous transformation that God will bring about. And in Jesus' first appearance on earth, we get a foretaste. It's just a foretaste as the kingdom breaks in and lives are changed. And some of us have had desert wasteland lives where something far lusher now lurks. The second image, verses 3 and 4, shows an extraordinary movement from fear to hope. For people whose lives have collapsed, for those who are anxious, fearful, tired, despairing, those who have no hope see their burden lifted. If ever there was a word for the society in which we live, this is it. Confidence replaces fear. Why? Because God is coming and God will save them. It's a promise which is repeated in Isaiah 35 three times. Think about examples in Jesus' ministry. Think about people with no hope. Think about the woman who'd bled for 12 years who receives healing. She was an utter outcast. Nobody would go near her. Think about Jairus, whose daughter had died. Think about the demon-possessed man whom nobody could go anywhere near because he was violent, who they suddenly find restored and in their own minds, and the locals are terrified because they know that's not normal. Something extraordinary has happened. Hope is restored. Boy, does our world need to know that. Then we get verses 5 and 6, and these were the verses Jesus was alluding to when he makes his comments. Tell John what you hear and see. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame walk, the mute speak. That's what Jesus did. That's what he told them to report back. That, if you like, is the not-so-subtle coded message that goes back. I won't spend more time on that. I've already dwelt. The next bit. The wilderness changes into a pool. The water of life floods the desert. The water of life floods the desert. Didn't Jesus say to the Samaritan woman at the well that the water he gives is a spring of water welling up to eternal life? Those who believe, he says in John 7, verses 37 to 39, a spring of living water will bubble up with them. That's the Holy Spirit. As we experience the Holy Spirit now, that is the bubbling springs of life bubbling up within us. And for those of us who can remember a life before it, it's very much like a wilderness is transformed into a pool of life. And finally, for those of you still wondering a bit about the judgment thing and the wicked getting away with it, the fifth image in verses 8 to 10 is the formation of a highway of holiness. And upon it will walk, it says very clearly, those who've been ransomed and redeemed. Doesn't say everyone. So please, my friends, no universalist theology. There's no such thing lurking in the Bible. It's a nonsense and it needs stamping down because it leads to a watered down gospel. So it's very clearly the ransomed and redeemed walk upon it. Those who've been brought out of slavery into freedom with God. How? Well, that's only through the cross of Christ. More on that in a minute. It's a highway by which people return to God. And these five pictures in Isaiah 35 speak of God's salvation for all people if they will but turn. But it follows after Isaiah 34. Yes, you say, of course it would. But the question is, do you know what Isaiah 34 says? Because if you know what Isaiah 34 says, then John's confusion makes utter sense. Isaiah 34 is about judgment. Isaiah 34 is about desolation. It's followed by Isaiah 35, which is about restoration and the miraculous. And this is Jesus' message to John the Baptist. You expected judgment. Isaiah 34 territory. You expected this to be first, like it says. But I brought an inbreak of mercy. I brought an inbreak of mercy and healing, like it says in Isaiah 35. The chapters have been juxtaposed. It's a foretaste of what's going to happen a little later. Because judgment's coming. When Messiah comes the second time, there is judgment. But prior to that, the kingdom's broken in and there are the opportunities for mercy and healing in Jesus' ministry and today through the work of the Holy Spirit. The lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, barren lives bloom in extraordinary ways. And ultimately, through Jesus' death and resurrection, a highway of holiness has been set up for all of us to return to God. A highway via the cross for us, the ransomed and redeemed. John the Baptist didn't live to see the resurrection. We know what happened to him, highly unpleasant. But I hope he got the message that Jesus sent. That whatever he thought he saw, the reality of Jesus' ministry was absolutely as remarkable as that foretold. It's just that, you know, God could flip the story. I think God is allowed to flip the story sometimes, don't you? But as humans, we like it nice and ordered. I think that's why we get frustrated sometimes with God. I want it this way. I want it done this way. I want to see this healing. And I don't say it flippantly. After all that's gone this week with funerals that have taken place, I don't say it flippantly. We pray in faith for healing, change, miraculous intervention, and sometimes it happens and sometimes it doesn't. But let us never lose sight of the greatest miracle of all is lives saved through Jesus Christ. Because the greatest miracle of all is those who are gathered into eternity with their Lord and Saviour. So it didn't look what John expected, and it was wow. Should we go back to Munich? The rainy day in Munich, the unremarkable looking hulking building called the Residenz, and in we walked, and what did we see? We saw, wow, I was just blown away. We saw royal apartments with gold leaf and glittering chandeliers. We saw a shell grotto, coral, absolutely extraordinary. We saw beautiful halls and banqueting places and Renaissance furniture and paintings and sculptures. And it blew you away to the extent that we felt punch drunk, didn't we, Aaron? We felt punch drunk. My kids always laugh at me because I'm the person that if you go to a museum, I read every board. Anybody else like that? Anybody else get family members saying, come on, can't we move now? I get it all the time. Don't I? It's a standing joke. Oh, there's another board. Dad'll be another 5 minutes part there. Anyway, we got our headset. And the headset was telling us so much information. Do you know, I had overload. I had absolute overload. It was mind-blowing what was actually here. It was exhausting. And do you know what? It's probably the best value for money I have ever had in going into any stately home or place at all. It was ridiculous. This unprepossessing exterior hid the most incredible experience. And I'm so glad we heeded the guidebooks. They said it was wonderful. It was. If ever God blesses you with a trip to Munich, go to the Residenz. Most remarkable. Didn't look much. It was wow. John the Baptist saw Jesus. He didn't think it was what it was meant to be. Actually, it was wow. In Jesus' earthly ministry, scriptures like Isaiah 35 get a partial fulfillment. We know that the kingdom of God has broken in, but the fullness of the kingdom of God has not come because the fullness comes when Christ returns. In our lives, we experience this partial fulfillment when Jesus replaces our desolation with fruitfulness, our fear with hope, our mourning with rejoicing, when he waters those barren areas of our lives with his Spirit, and yet it isn't all perfect, is it? Because loved ones still get sick, loved ones still die, we still experience the pain of separation, loss, and mourning. But it's an inbreak. It's an inbreak of what is going to come in fullness later. And to walk the path of discipleship is to experience the new life in Jesus that is the foretaste of what is to come. Because make no mistake, when Christ returns at the end of the age, that second advent we keep talking about in this season, Isaiah 35 and all of the prophecies like it will find utter and complete fulfillment. Then it will be whoosh, the whole lot. But for now, our job is as we receive the love and the mercy and the hope of the Lord as his disciples, we've got a job to dole it out to our families and our communities and people we haven't got a clue about, to everyone we meet. We need to help others to find and encounter the living Lord who sustains and enables us. A closing quote, one of the most influential Old Testament theologians, he's really getting on in years now, is a man called Walter Brueggemann. He once wrote this, "The prophetic tasks of the church are to tell the truth in a society that lives in illusion." Do you recognize that? "It's to grieve in a society that practices denial. It's not acceptable, some of the stuff we see going on around. It is not acceptable. And actually, we grieve when around us governments live in denial of what they're doing. And we have to," he says, "express hope in a society that lives in despair." And I think we recognize that in the here and now. This is what Jesus did amongst people in the first century in Judea. It is our calling today by the power of his Spirit as we await the Lord's return. I'm going to wrap this up, but I want to say, if anybody, I feel like doing the BBC thing, if you have been affected by anything which has cropped up in today's sermon, We have an offer, and I say it seriously, we have an offer, people who'd love to pray with you in the side chapel. As we move into the next song, you know, if you feel God stirring you, or if you've come with something, and there's that real pain in you, something's grieving you, something you're struggling with, and you hear this and you say, yeah, that's great, but actually the Lord would love to minister to you, I'm sure. So if you'd like to receive prayer for anything at all, if something's been set off by what I'm saying, or you've come with something, please go to the side chapel. I know that Peter and Diane would love to pray with you. But in this season of Advent, we say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come with all that you have, that we might be light in the darkness. Amen.